Before we come to the Word, let me encourage you and invite you to join with me, heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we pray Spirit's illumination upon the Word. Please bow with me. O God of armies, Lord of hosts, I praise you that you have come and you have fought the good fight. You have run the race. You have kept faith. And you have been faithful to your many and precious promises. I pray as we come to your word this evening, you would pour out more of your precious Spirit. You would show us more of the glory of Christ. And that we would be spurred on to spend ourselves this day and this week in service to our King. We plead that you would be the God who makes covenant and keeps it. We do that on the basis of Christ and his merit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. Please turn to 2 Samuel 23. We'll be reading in verse 8. All the way through the end of the chapter. That's 2 Samuel 23, 8 through 39. This comes at the very end of the saga, the cycle of David. After his last words, in effect summarizing his mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 8. Let's now hearken with heart and mind and soul to the word of David and the word of Almighty God, that double-edged sword. We read, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bashebeth the Tachmonite, chief among the captives. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of them? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elchanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah, the Herodite, Elekah, the Herodite, Helez, the Paltite, Irah, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathodite, Mebunai, the Husathite, Zalman, the Ahohite, Maharai, the Netophathite, Chaleb, the son of Baanah, the Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Pirathonite, Hidai from the brooks of Gash, Abi-Albon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliabah, the Sha'albonite of the sons of Yashin, Jonathan, Shammah, the Harorite, Achiam, the son of Sharar, the Harorite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, the son of the Ma'akathanite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezrai, the Carmelite, Pa'arai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Beerothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruah, Irah, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. I suppose the question I would ask you this evening is very simple. What is a hero? I mean, to you, what is a heroic person? Or if you don't like the word hero, what is a role model? Who is the one you say, I want to be like that guy, that gal? Who are you looking to right now? Is it mom? Is it dad? Probably. Older brother, older sister, maybe. Friend, co-worker, do you want to be like them? For many years, I suppose, if you ask me who was my hero, it was my grandfather. He was a co-pilot in a B-17 bomber over Germany. He flew 27 missions and came back every time with the same crew. They had so many holes in their bomber, but they came home safely. The Lord provided. He was a part of what we call over in America the greatest generation. To the day of his death, he had the pictures, two pictures in his office. He owned a forestry firm. He had two pictures of that crew. The first was taken at Duxford Air Force Base in this country in 1943, black and white, obviously. The second, taken at Duxford Air Force Base in this country in 1993, in color. Obviously, all the same people were there, all the same crew, all alive. I believe he bombed the ball-bearing factory at Schweinfurt in that awful raid, and he came back alive, and so did everybody else in the crew. 50 years! 50 years they survived. A band of brothers, you might say. Those happy few. We come this evening to David's war pictures. We come this evening to David's band of brothers. We come this evening to his mighty men, his collection of war heroes, and we learn very simply, if you want to know the point of the sermon, I'll give it to you right now, we learn what a hero is. We learn what it means to be a true hero today. That's the point. Let's see what that actually means, shall we? We look first, you can begin at verse 8, all the way through verse 13, and then the bulk of the rest of the chapter. It's all telling us tales of daring do, but it opens up with what I call the Hebrew Olympics. It opens up with the Hebrew Olympics. It opens up with three medals given. three mighty men. Look at verse 8. We have the first guy. He gets the gold medal. Joseph Basibath. What's his mighty accomplishment? He kills 800 foes. That's pretty impressive. I don't think no matter how much you bench, you could do that. And take a lot of work, wouldn't it? We get zero other details, but this man wins the gold medal. He laid waste to the enemies of God. Doesn't that sound like religion? Isn't that what happens? When you devote yourself to a god, other people die. That's a classic ancient epic. Classic ancient view. Silver medal. Verse 9. Eleazar. Look here. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. What does he do? His comrades have retreated. They were wimps. They were cowards. He stands alone. He gets his Victoria Cross because everybody else flees. And he did not let the line fall. He grabs his sword until his muscles cramped, his hands stuck to the sword. Great victory. Bronze medal. Bronze medal. Shema. Verse 11, the great enemy in David's day, you probably know if you know anything about David, what's his mighty enemy? The Philistines, Goliath. And what does Shema do, verse 11? The Philistines had gathered there. They had a troop, a band, where there were lentils. Lentils, I think you have them here. I don't eat them much back over in the States, but you may have them. You may enjoy them. What are they? Basic crop. You need food to eat. Philistines are trying to starve out God's people. So what does Shema do? He fights for food. It's interesting, of course, if you just read these words, it sounds like these guys are great. It sounds like these guys are all the macho men that you can see in any gym in Newcastle. It sounds like these are the successful ones. But look a little closer, okay? Look a little closer. Look at verse 10, look at verse 12, and you'll note that David peppers their stories with one key fact. The secret of their victory is not their bravado. The secret of their victory is not their biceps. The text is quite clear about the power behind them, the Lord. Who gives them the victory? The Lord. Even mighty Samson, back in Judges, ripped lions to shreds, but the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is what comes upon him. The point is very simple, friends. God delivers. God delivers. And that's the whole point even of the whole list in the last half of the chapter. The whole list in the last half of the chapter of David's mighty men, the Hebrew word Gibberim, his mighty Gibberim, his mighty men. You look down the list of names, I ran through them even American-style fast because they are a long list of names, aren't they? But if you look at those long list of names, 14 of them come from Judah, 10 of them come from the tribe of Benjamin. What does that tell us? I'll tell you what it tells us. It tells us that these are David's old war buddies. They've been with him from the very get-go, the very start, likely when he was working for Saul as a general. Only 4 of them are non-Israelites. That is, they have been hungry. They have been thirsty. They have been in the desert. They have been through the hard times with their commander. That is, they showed loyalty to their king, and yet, who has given them the victory? The Lord. The Lord has given them the victory, hasn't he? Now perhaps that list of names is a bit dull at times, a bit boring. We don't know much about most of their names. And it's funny because, of course, there are parts of the New Testament. As you come to the New Testament, as you come to the end of so many of Paul's letters, what do you find? You find names. You find names that you have no idea who they are. Aquila, Priscilla, Alexander, Epaphras. Do you know much about them? I don't. Why are they in the Bible? mean, why not give us, Paul, in the book of Romans, why not give us one more glorious theological chapter? Why not give us one more beautiful ethical exhortation? Why spend Romans 16 listing out names? I'm glad they're your buddies, but I don't really care. Why does the Bible in both Old and New Covenants give us a list of names that you do not know, and I don't know? Because God never tires of naming the names of his sheep. God never tires of naming the names of his ordinary sheep. Do you know that you're an ordinary sheep? I'm an ordinary sheep. You think you're a special sheep? I think I'm a special sheep. I'm not. You're not. What are we? Ordinary sheep. And I guarantee you that in 100 years, nobody will know your name. And probably in 50 years, nobody's going to know my name either. I'm right there with you. But who knows your name? Who sees your service? Who watches the warfare that you engage in? Is it not Jesus Christ? Is it not the great King? Is it not the captain who sees what you do? That glass of cold water? That glass of cold water that you pour? The nappy diaper that you change? Does not the Lord see that? What encouragement we are to find here, that we have plenty of names that we don't even know. That is a means for you to be encouraged in your Christian life. But I think the problem is, for most of us, we're not that heroic. For most of us, we're not even like these guys. Because think about it, when was the last time you showed courage for King Jesus? When was the last time you showed loyalty to King Jesus? When was the last moment you had to make that choice and you knew it meant you were devoted to God? The spirit of Martin Luther, isn't it? At the Diet of Worms, Charles V, the grandees of the Holy Roman Empire. What do you believe, Brother Martin? Well, unless I am convinced by Scripture or reason, I stand on the truth of the Scriptures, them alone. Here I stand, I can do no other. You don't need to be Martin Luther. You don't need to be a Hulk. You don't need to be a macho man or a macho woman. How do you show devotion to God? How are you to become a Christian hero? You need to love. It's as simple as that. Isn't that what Revelation 12 says? How do the saints conquer in Revelation 12? They conquer by not loving their lives unto death. We live in a day we love our lives. We live in a day we love ourselves. We live in a day... This is not in the notes. I suppose I'll share it. You may not like it. It's an illustration. I'm an American. Blame America. There's a gym in New York City called Equinox. It's a gym for all the fashionable. It costs $250 a month to join, and you have to pay for a whole year in advance. And here is their promise. They promise that you will become a god. They can sculpt your body. They can give you the exercises. And at the end of the year, if you don't feel like you're a god, your money back. That is the age we live in, where people pour out dough, money, shell out for themselves. And maybe you don't do that, of course. You don't do that, I suppose. But don't you love Jesus until it hurts and then you stop? Don't you love Jesus until you have to get up early in the morning and then you say, oh, time to have a lion? Don't we love Jesus until we're inconvenienced? We're not like these Gibberim. We're not like these mighty men. But of course, I suppose, in our modern day, should we actually be like these mighty men? In our modern Western society, should we actually read this chapter and valorize these heroes? Because what are they doing? They are showing us, aren't they? They're showing us how evil religion can be? This is what devotion to God gets you? Killing people? Is that what we're here for? And of course, our intellectuals in the West say, well, you know, that we have to stop religions fighting one another. How do you stop it? You realize evil is only socially constructed, that it's relative? You can't really decide right or wrong. But will that ever stop the concentration camps? Will that stop the killing fields? Will that stop the very clear evils we see and know? What are we going to do? On the one hand, we have this message that says kill 800 people at one time. On the other hand, we have the message of the world today that says evil, good, who knows? Is there another way? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Don't worry. And to look at that, we have to come to the middle. So often in Hebrew narrative, here's a little tip to read your Bible well. So often in Hebrew narrative, the center is the key. The middle is the key. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 to verse 17. This is the core of the chapter. It's the core of the core story. We are told here that three of the 30 men, three of David's mighty Gibarim, his mighty men, they see their buddy. They go down to David at the cave of Adullam. The Philistines are nearby. They're in the valley. David's in the fortress. He's in the castle. And we're told, the end of verse 14, a very critical geographical note. The Philistines have garrisoned with their shock troops. They've garrisoned the town of Bethlehem. And that's David's hometown. So David, verse 15, look there. He's dreaming. He's longing. He says, oh, I miss my hometown. Oh, that you could just somebody give me some of that good hometown Bethlehem brew. I want my water. I miss my mom and dad. I miss my hometown. Oh, I just want to smell the smells again of home. I want to drink the water of home. He's not saying it. By the way, some people say he's saying it. He's thirsty. He's not thirsty. It tells you he's longing. He's not longing for the water. He's longing for his hometown. You love your hometown. This is not David, you know, saying, oh, I don't have water. No, he's saying, oh, if only. He's playing the what-if game. You play the what-if game as kids. What if? If I could have £1,000,000, what would I do? Well, I would go and get water from home. We know that, of course, because Bethlehem is 12 miles from this cave. And maybe you can go 12 miles in 12 minutes if you gun it down the A1, but not back in those days. It's impossible. Not least because there is a crack company of Philistine Marines in the way. But what happens? What happens? Verse 16, David underestimated his mighty men. He underestimated their devotion. He underestimated their love for him. They hear their great friend, they hear their great leader David just daydreaming. Oh, I love a drink. What do? We're on it, boss. We got it. They march, they run, they hike 12 miles. Verse 16, they break through the enemy camp. They get water from the well at Bethlehem. And they take it, and they bring it back to David. I mean, these are guys that are hulks. 6'2 and 200 pounds, all muscle. They cover 25 miles round trip, risking their lives just to please a fever dream of David. That's insane. That's love. That's love. And then what does he do? I mean, did you read this? Did you listen to it? Verse 17, what does he do? Something foolish, something silly. He would not drink it. Into verse 16, he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but you can tell I'm not strong. And if there were a bunch of strong guys, I try to always have them as my friends for this very reason. If there were a bunch of strong guys who were able to get something for me, I'm not pouring it out. I'm drinking it. I'm not throwing it in their face and then saying, oh, you just risk your life. Bye. I'm drinking it. They love me. I want to show some respect.
Their loyalty is too much for him. So what does he do? He says, far be it from me, verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. And he takes an oath, shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives in jeopardy? Is this not the blood of the men? Should I drink it? No, I don't want to drink it. What is he doing here? These are guys who jump into pits to kill lions in the snow. Why does he pour out their water? Because he is reorienting. He is doing something incredible. He is showing us what true heroism is. He is showing us what it truly means to be a godly Christian man or woman in service to God. Let me show you. First move he makes, he does not give them glory. He does not say to these men who were just as good as the SAS, who were just as good as Delta Force, they could have been on either. He does not say to these macho guys, good job. He refuses to give them any glory for what they did. Second point, when he pours it out to God, what is he doing? He is turning the water into a drink offering. What's a drink offering? Here's a drink offering. Back in those days, it meant this. David saying, this water, it's not your water, guys. It's not my water. God did this. You didn't break through the lines. You didn't march 25 miles. God did this. You didn't accomplish this. God did this. Do you see what he's saying here? I hope you understand the principle. He is saying that whatever accomplishment you think you have in life, and you think you have a lot, I think I have a lot, whatever accomplishment you think you have done in your life, in the last analysis, in the final result, is because of the grace of God alone. Whatever good you think you have done, even the best, I mean, what would you rate as your most heroic action? What would you rate in your life as your hardest action you've ever had to do? I don't know what it is. I'm an American. We have hard things. Maybe a little different. I don't know yours. You do. But I know this. In the last result, the final analysis, the best thing you ever have done is a result of the grace of God. He's saying to these guys, you think you're 6'2", you think you're 200 pounds. That's great. How'd you get there? Did you birth yourself? Did you achieve it yourself? Is that a result of your skill? No, it's a gift. It's a gift. And so I suppose the great question for us is, do you recognize that all you have is gift from the great giver? And are you at all grateful for that? Are you at all grateful for the fact that God has given you everything you cherish and treasure? You cherish and treasure. You recognize that. And so David makes this drink offering. And he says, I will not drink it because I love my men. I will not spend their lives. I will not spill their blood. And yet, I would encourage you to scan down to the last verse. Many of these names, unfamiliar. But perhaps you know verse 39. Probably you do. Familiar name. Uriah the Hittite. And for you literary nerds, it's no accident he's at the very end. It's obvious. The sting in the tail. That should send shockwaves through our hearts. He's here. You know Uriah. David murdered him. David, all his piety here, all his sensitivity, all his thoughtfulness, all his oath swearing to God, I love these men. I will not spill their blood. And he swears an oath, I will not treat them lightly. But what does he do? What does he do at the end of the day? He does not keep his oath. Mighty King David, heroic King David, Goliath-killing King David, King David, man after God's own heart, he does not keep his oath. He spills the blood of Uriah. He pours out the blood of Uriah for his own fleshly desires, for the lust of another man's wife. He drank the blood of Uriah. That's the dark side, isn't it? The shadow side. A murderer of a man who was completely devoted to him. Uriah would run 25 miles and kill Philistines just to fulfill a fever dream of David's. And what is David's response? Use, abuse, discard, kill. Do you not see, dear Christian, why Jesus Christ had to come? Do you not see, dear Christian, why the Son of David, David's greater son, had to come to be our Savior? David is a man devoted to the Lord. He makes an oath. He presents a drink offering. He refuses to spill the blood of his men, and yet he does it. He is a grievous sinner. Do you not praise God, therefore, that your king is not a human like this? Your king is not a man like David, but the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never betrays you. Do you not see that Jesus Christ does not treat you like David treated Uriah? How warmly does he treat you? How well does he treat you? You don't go 25 miles. You don't kill Philistines. You do little small things. You do baby Christian steps. I do baby Christian steps. You do little things. How is your devotion this week? How is your devotion this day? Half-hearted, wishy-washy, lukewarm. How does Christ treat your devotion? Does he throw it away? Does he cast it off? He welcomes your devotion. He takes the water of your devotion, your weak devotion, and where does he bring it? He doesn't throw out the trash heap. He brings it before his Father's throne. And he says, Father, here are your sheep. Here is their love. Weak though it may be, pathetic though it often is, dull, half-hearted, inconstant, all the caveats. But he is the great Lord of the covenant. And yet more than that, he is the great Savior. He is the great servant of the covenant. He comes to fulfill the law for us. He comes. What does Jesus Christ do? Doesn't he fight the battle? Doesn't he fight the enemy? Not Philistines. Doesn't he break through enemy lines? Doesn't he break through sin that enslaves you? Doesn't he break through the wiles of the evil one? Doesn't he break through what has captivated your hearts? That slavery, the pride of life, the pride of possessions, the lust of the eyes. What does he have to do? He has to go to Bethlehem, doesn't he? He has to go to Bethlehem. Was he not born in Bethlehem? Did he not go there so that he might purchase for us the very water of life? You see, God will not let evil be. God will not let evil be. He will not say evil is merely a social construct, doesn't matter. No, he comes against it. He fights against it. He is aggressive against it. He shows what it means to be a true hero because he comes in flesh and blood and he breaks through enemy lines and he goes to Bethlehem and he gets the living water, not the fever dream water that you feel like you need, but the living water that you actually need. This is true heroism. This is what it means to be a true hero. If you want to know what it means to be a true hero, dear Christian, here's what it is. It's not one man against 800. It's not fighting for lentils or for the cause. It's not jumping into a pit to kill a lion in winter. True heroism is loving the Lord more than your own life. It is self-sacrificial love, and David did not have it when it came down to it. He says, I can't drink the water. I can't drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives. But what does Christ say? What does Christ say? You heard it this morning at the table. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it. Drink from it, all of you. And what did Christ do? He didn't go at the jeopardy. He didn't go, as the ESV has, at the risk of his life. He girded himself, and he went not at the jeopardy of his life, but he went at the cost of his life. It actually cost him his life, not symbolic water blood poured out on the ground, but real blood poured out on the ground. He got the water that you need. He got the water that will slake your everlasting thirst. He got what you needed to know that God is for you and not against you, to make you who were in enmity with God a friend of God, to flood your life, to fill your life with hope. He is the hero. One man, contra mundum, one man against the world. And how does he overcome? He overcomes by pouring his life out as a drink offering. Because no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down. Perfect love. That's perfect love. That's true heroism. That's how the kingdom advances. That's how the church grows. And isn't that what has happened to you? If you're a Christian, can you not say that this is the love of God for you? That he has captivated, he has conquered your stony heart? It's what George Herbert, the great poet, says. His poem, Nature, I'll read a verse if that's okay. Full of rebellion, I would die, or fight, or travel, or deny that thou hast aught to do with me. O tame my heart, it is thy highest art to captivate strongholds to thee. It is God's highest art to captivate your strong, your mighty castle, your self-centered strength. It is his highest art to captivate you to him. And is that not what he has done, Christian? Can you not say you have seen the love of Christ shown to you in this? The Apostle John tells us that when the spear was thrust in the side of Christ, there flowed out water and blood. Because Christ is our Redeemer, because he offers to us the cup of the new covenant. This is the meaning of devotion, friends, that he gives himself for us. We sang from Psalm 51. As Benjamin mentioned, after David repents of his double sin of adultery and murder, he writes the penitential psalm. How does it begin? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed, that great Hebrew word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your devotion. You see how crazy that is? You ever thought about how insane David is there? He is asking God to be merciful because God's faithful. Well, if God's faithful, David's broken the covenant, so God should be faithful in judging him and killing him. But God doesn't. Because God has deeper faithfulness. He has deeper love. He has deeper loyalty. He is loyal to his own mercy. He is loyal to his saving love. Friends, this is the wonder of salvation that we have. And this devotion that God shows to you, better than David, what must it do in your life? I know a lot of folks want a practical point. Here's a practical point. What must it do in your life? Call forth your devotion. Call forth your devotion. Can you say with the Apostle Paul that your life is now a drink offering poured out to the Lord, that you do not glory in yourself, but you glory in him? And are you thankful to God that Jesus Christ does not treat your blood like David treated Uriah's blood? What does Psalm 61 say? Precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Yes, Christ calls you to take up your cross. He calls you to follow. He calls you even to die. But dear Christian, do you not know even your death is a blessing? So spend it. Spend it. Spend it today. Spend it this week. Knowing that the great champion has, well, he's conquered. Has he conquered you? Let's pray. O Lord our God, this is love. Not that we loved you, but that you first loved us. Show us your love, that we might be more and more devoted to our great King and Master. Make us more and more slaves of you, freed from the bondage and the chains of sin. We pray this in the name of our great champion, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen.